This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And last week, as we looked at Daniel chapter 10, we saw that this was kind of an introduction to what's going to be taking place in this last vision that was given to Daniel. And we'll see that in chapters 11 tonight and next week into chapter 12. Chapter 10 is part of this, but again, it's more of an introduction to this last vision. And keep in mind that the time frame here in these last three chapters covers a time from Cyrus through the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 10 through Daniel 11:1 is, again, the introduction to this vision, kind of a behind-the-scenes look at the spiritual warfare that went on back then, and it continues on today. There is a spiritual battle. You know, Paul said we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So it is a spiritual battle. We need the spiritual armor of God placed upon our lives so we can do battle with the enemy. And, you know, use your weapons. Use your sword of the Spirit. Use prayer, the two offensive weapons that God has given to us. Then in Daniel 11, verse 2 through Daniel 12, 4, there's two divisions, basically. 11:2 through verse 35 of chapter 11 deals with the immediate future from the time of Cyrus to the Persian Empire and into the Grecian Empire to Antiochus. Then from 11:36 to Daniel 12:4, Daniel's being informed of the distant future, the last days, the time period of the Great Tribulation to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then in the last several verses, verses 5 through 13 is the final message of comfort, the judgment of the nations, and really establishing the millennial reign of Christ. Now, as we get into this chapter tonight, it's probably got one of the most detailed prophecies that have been fulfilled in the Bible. Besides that, of course, of Jesus Christ and over 300 prophecies related to him fulfilled to the tiniest detail. But this, think about it. It's predicting history over some 375 years and with accuracy. And many don't believe that this chapter is prophetic in nature, but was written down after the events took place. It's historical in nature, not prophetic. Commentator Joyce Baldwin explains the mindset of these late daters. She writes, "Though all of this is presented as if it were future, the considered opinion of most scholars is that the writer was using an accepted literary form, which would have deceived no one. The tension would be to show that the course of history was under God's direction, and so achieving his purposes. When the history becomes prophecy, the transition can be detected, because events provided or proved him wrong." Now, I don't know why she has such a problem with this, because if God is God, and he is, can he tell us what's going to happen in the future? Absolutely. He can do so with 100% accuracy. The Bible, in fact, is some 25-30%, maybe a little bit more prophetic in nature. Some of those things have come to pass, and some are still in the process of coming to pass. And some people say, well, what's the big deal? Well, you know, think about it. If God predicted something and it didn't come to pass, it didn't happen like God said it would, then can you trust him at all? And you can't. That's the reality. That's why this is so important. And yet we look at these amazing prophecies and the critics are blown away by them and they just don't want to believe it. No one can do this. Well, no man could do this, but of course God can, but they refuse to believe it. And David Hocking picked up on this idea of negating the prophecies of Daniel to mere history, and he kind of gives us some insight into where this got started and really how it infiltrated the church. This is what he wrote. In the 3rd century AD, a heathen philosopher by the name of Porphyry attacked the book of Daniel as a forgery. He confirmed that the history of this chapter was amazingly accurate and concluded that it could only have been written after the events recorded. Church history has fostered his opinion, and until the 20th century, very few people believed that such a person as Daniel existed, much less that the things he wrote were written so long before they came to pass. It is indeed a miraculous chapter. Absolutely. But think about this. I was just thinking about this. If you don't believe that God could predict the future because it's too unbelievable, can you believe that God became flesh, dwelt among us, did many miracles, went to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins, was crucified, died, placed in a tomb, and rose the third day? Oh yeah, I believe that. You believe that, and you don't believe that God could tell you the beginning from the end? You see, you can't just pick and choose this stuff. It's either God's told us this and we believe it by faith, or he didn't. And we'll see tonight, man, it's accurate. And if you struggle at all with Daniel being the writer of this book and not written sometime, you know, much later in history, after these events took place, then just go to the New Testament. And in Matthew 24:15, Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." You've read that. Understand it. Daniel was a prophet. Jesus called him a prophet. And he confirms that what Daniel spoke was prophetic in nature. So we should believe what Jesus has said. We should believe that God has told us what is going to take place before it happens. Now, one more point here, and that's out of Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." And God's just saying, hey, look, I could tell you what's going to happen in the future. It's not even a problem. No one else can do it. And if you think someone can, bring them forward. Let's see it happen with 100% accuracy. And here's the key, because, you know, look at the days we're living in. Very chaotic, very uncertain. I mean, you talk to some financial planners and, you know, they're worried about what's going to be happening very shortly. They're uncertain about the economy. They're uncertain what's going to happen with the stock market. Well, I kind of have an idea what's going to happen. It's going to go poof. But the Lord says, don't fear. Why? Because we know who holds the future. And he's told us these things. He's warned us of these things. I love that. And out of that, we're to be witnesses of what? Of God and his prophetic word. I like that. You see, I'll just give you an example. When the Pope says we need a world government to combat climate control, when a leader in Israel calls for the Pope to be the leader of a one world religion, should that get our attention? Absolutely. Like, hey, I know the story. It's right here in the book of Revelation. God said there is going to be a one world leader. It's called the Antichrist. There is going to be a one world religious leader. It's called the false prophet. This is what the Bible says. You're a witness of what God has said. We see these prophetic events coming to pass. And I don't know about you, but when I read these things, I'm like, man, these guys must have been reading the Bible, because the things they're doing is coming right from the scriptures. No, this is coming. This is their ideas, but it's according to God's plan. So I love prophecy, because it sheds light on the future by telling us what's going to happen before it takes place. And that's what we'll see here in Daniel chapter 11 this evening. So let's begin reading Daniel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. "Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." So here we see that as the world power passed from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persian Empire, so too did the attitude pass from really hostility towards the Jewish people to one that was a little bit more favorable. But it was difficult. I mean, things could have gone against Daniel. When a nation is taken captive, usually the people that were in high positions within that government were put to death. You didn't want to bring them into your kingdom. Those are the bad guys. You kill them all off, and you bring the common people into your kingdom. But Daniel was brought in. And, you know, you wonder, wow, that's amazing when you think about Daniel not only serving under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and some of the other kings, but also now into the Medo-Persian Empire. Amazing what God does. Look at verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Now, we were told back in chapter 10 that this vision occurred in the third year of Cyrus the king. In chapter 11, Daniel's told that four kings will come after Cyrus in the Medo-Persian Empire. Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, Darius the first, Xerxes the first. Those are the four kings. And this fourth king, Xerxes, also known as King Ahasuerus, is going to stir the hearts of Greece to finally come down upon this empire and destroy it. Well, what did he do that got the kingdom of Greece so upset? Well, Xerxes had one of the greatest or largest military forces in the ancient world. And he took his army against Greece, and it didn't end well. We're told that the fourth king was Xerxes, and he was determined to wipe out Greece. With his vast wealth, he spent 4 years raising an army of 2.5 million men. It took 7 days to march them across boats that acted as a bridge from the landmass across the Aegean Sea into the region of Greece. The battle was the bloodiest battle in history as the Greeks fought against Xerxes and his 2.5 million men. And although the Greeks lost, the army of Xerxes was decimated. For the next 150-plus years, the Greeks waited to take revenge. And, you know, as we read on, we're going to see Greece as the world empire. And some very specific details about this, long before they took place. And so, yeah, this fourth king is going to stir up all against the realm of Greece. Yeah, that's going to make them pretty angry. Look at verse 3. "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these." So this mighty king is none other than Alexander the Great. He rose to power and conquered the world, the Western world, from Greece to India in just some 11 or 12 years. I mean, think about that. How quickly. He created an empire that covered 2 million square miles. It stretched across Europe, Africa, and Asia. You think, man, this guy must have just been pleased with himself. But he really wasn't. He wasn't satisfied. He wanted more to be able to do, and there was really not a lot else for him to do. When he conquered all those known empires, he fell on his bed and wept. And so when he reached the zenith of his power at the age of 32, he died of pneumonia, complicated by alcoholism and malaria in the city of Babylon in 323 BC. And after his death, his kingdom is going to be divided up in four directions, the four winds of heaven, but not given to his family. Neither of his two sons succeeded him. They both were murdered. And Alexander's four generals took over the kingdom, and it was divided. The two primary ones that we're going to be focusing on, and I'll show you why in a minute, is Seleucus. He was the king of the north, Syria, and Mesopotamia, a little bit obviously to the east as well. Ptolemy was the king of the south, Egypt. Lysimachus was the king of the west, Thrace and portions of Asia Minor. And Cassandra was the king of the west, farther than Lysimachus. He's covering the area of Macedonia and Greece. Now, our focus is going to be on the Seleucid Empire to the north and the Ptolemy Empire to the south. Why? Guess who's in the middle? Israel. And so every time these two kingdoms are going to battle, where do you think they're going through? Israel. So no matter what, Israel's in for some trouble. Well, look at verse 5. "Then the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." So the king of the south was Ptolemy the first, Soter, one of Alexander's generals. And again, we're going to go over some names here. I realize you're not going to remember them. They'll be on the webpage if you want the documentation. But I want you to show you how detailed this is. This Ptolemy exerted his control over the Holy Land, and right after the land was divided into the four generals of Greece. And it seems for a time Seleucus had an alliance with Ptolemy. Seleucus was to the north, Ptolemy was Egypt to the south. But Ptolemy's general, he was really Ptolemy's general until Seleucus gained the area of Syria and Mesopotamia. And he became stronger than the king of the south. And again, here's the history lesson. Long before it took place. That's why critics read this and go, this had to be written after the fact because it's so detailed, it's so accurate. Well, again, if God is God, why can't he tell us these things? In fact, again, Jesus called Daniel a prophet. Was Jesus wrong? Did he lie? Absolutely not. Daniel was Daniel, 6th century B.C. Well, look at verse 6. At the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. So here's this peace treaty net made now between these two kingdoms, the kings of the north and the south, and it's done by marriage, and that was a common practice. Ptolemy Philadelphus, the king of the south, gave his daughter Bernice in marriage to Antiochus in the north. Think about that. You know, Antiochus had this little problem, you might say. He was already married. But, you know, you can fix that. So he divorced his wife, put her away. He marries Bernice around 250 B.C., and again, this is all for political reasons. This is all for this making peace between these two kingdoms. And it kind of reminds me, you know, as sand through the hourglass, so goes the days of our lives. And those of you who are laughing know exactly what I'm talking about. It's like a soap opera. You read this, it's amazing. So as soon as Ptolemy dies, Antiochus feels, look, man, I'm not under any obligation to stay married with Bernice. And divorces her and takes back his former wife. Well, Daniel said she shall not retain the power of her authority, and she didn't. But his wife now never forgot what her husband did. And again, this is a soap opera, man. You know what she did? She had Bernice, her son, and her attendants murdered. She poisoned her husband then. Wow. She was a tough lady. And as Daniel said, his authority shall not stand. Well, he didn't stand either. He fell over. So this peace deal ended now in bloodshed, and it's not even over yet. With the murder of Antiochus, the king of the north, Laodices, who was his wife's son, Seleucus II, Callinicus, came to the throne. And in the south, Bernice's brother Ptolemy III is in charge of Egypt. So Bernice's brother's not happy. He's in charge of Egypt. He's not happy. He comes to avenge the death of his sister and attacks the northern kingdom and defeats him. That's, you know, her ancestral roots. He was family, and as Daniel said, that's where he arose from. And Ptolemy returned to Egypt with hundreds of idols, 2,500 idols, and thousands of talents of silver. And again, it's just like Daniel tells us here. And the king of the south shall continue more years than the king of the north. Absolutely. That's what history says. Seleucus II died in a riding accident. Ptolemy III reigned in Egypt for 6 years after that. You think those are just minor details. Why? Because God wants us to understand that when he tells us something, he's very detailed. You know, too many people look at prophecy and they say it's all spiritual. You just got to spiritualize it. When the Bible talks about Israel, just spiritualize it. It's the church. It's not really Israel. When it talks about, you know, these cataclysmic judgments, it's just spiritual. It's not really going to happen. Hey, you know what? God's very detailed in his prophecies. And the reason people don't understand the book of Revelation is because they don't know the Old Testament. Because the book of Revelation comes out of the Old Testament. All those imageries come out of there. So if you know the Old Testament, you know what he's talking about in the book of Revelation. You can understand it. Well, look at verse 9. And again, this is just a history lesson. Sorry, but you know, that's how this chapter flows. Then the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So, you know, Ptolemy III had his victory against the king of the south. He controlled Israel now, but it doesn't last long. The king of the Callinicus has two sons, Seleucus the third, died shortly after his reign, and Antiochus the third, or Antiochus the Great, someone we're kind of familiar with. He became king of the north. And yet, they tried to get back the land that was lost in battle. They failed, but his sons, in particular, particularly Antiochus the Great, swept through Israel with 75,000 soldiers, penetrated all the way to the southern fortresses, restoring to Syria the territory as far as Gaza in the south. So Antiochus the Great came in and took back the land that was lost in the previous battle. And there's Israel. Where? Right in the middle of those things. They keep going back and forth in Israel's. They lost no matter what. Verse 11 says, "And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail." So at the time of Antiochus the Great's invasion, Ptolemy to the south was the king there, and they weren't happy, obviously. They lost land, they lost people. So he raises up an army of 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, 73 elephants. They were used as beasts of burden and battering rams. And they marched against Antiochus. And they went all the way to the north. And he was successful in his attack. In fact, history tells us that Antiochus the Great was defeated at the Battle of Raphia, lost 10,000 infantry, 300 cavalry, and 5 elephants. In fact, Jerome says Antiochus lost his entire army and was almost captured as he fled to the desert. The thing was, yeah, Ptolemy got the victory in the south, but it didn't strengthen him. Why? Because he wasn't able to capture Antiochus in the north. So he returns to Egypt, back to his life of ease, I guess. But it's not going to last forever. Why? Because Antiochus isn't going to sit idly by. I lost almost my entire army that I brought into this battle. I'm going to come after you. Look at verse 13. "For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. And in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also certain violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist." So some 13 years now pass. 13 years after Antiochus is defeated by the hands of Ptolemy the fourth, and now he's returning to Egypt. And he's got a bigger army. Ptolemy and his wife are dead, but his son's on the throne. Here's the problem. His son was only 4 years old. Yeah, you know, that they did that back in those days too. So Antiochus thinks, hey, this is great. You know, we got this child king there. I'm going to take advantage of that. And he did. He saw it as a great opportunity to win this battle. And he took apostate Jews or violent men or robbers. He made an alliance with Philip V of Macedonia and Egyptian rebels who opposed their child king. And in 199 BC, the king of the north routed the southern kingdom, or Egypt, the Ptolemy Empire. So again, this is all history. This is why the critics are struggling with this, because it is so accurate. Verse 16 says, "But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face towards the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." So Antiochus captures the glorious land, Israel. He's in charge again. And even though he treated the Jewish mercenaries who joined forces with him with favor, he didn't do so with the nation itself. They didn't receive the freedom that they were looking for. And again, you know, no matter who was ruling over them, it was never a good thing. And I love how he tries to bring down the southern kingdom, the Ptolemy Empire. He gives his daughter, Cleopatra, in marriage to the Egyptian king, Ptolemy IV, who ruled. And Cleopatra was just a young child at this time, and he thought, you know, hey, my daughter would assist him and do things that would be favorable for his kingdom. But she did the opposite. She sided with her husband instead of her father. Now, this is not the famous Cleopatra we know from history, but an ancestor of hers. The Cleopatra we're familiar with lived some 100 years or so after this one. So it's not the same Cleopatra. Now, this king of the north, Antiochus, who ruled the Seleucus Empire, captured the area around Israel, and then he set his sights on the coastlands of Greece and the Mediterranean islands. But he was defeated by them and was forced to return to the fortress of his own land, Daniel tells us. And John Wolver put it like this in what happened to him. He said, Antiochus the Great, who could have gone down in history as one of the great conquerors of the ancient world if he had been content to leave Greece alone, instead fulfilled the prophecy of verse 19 in that he had to return to his own land defeated and broken. And his life ended when he was killed trying to plunder the temple. Why was he plundering a temple? He needed money so badly. This temple was dedicated to Jupiter in Elam, and the citizens were outraged that he would go into their temple and take money. And so they killed him. That's how he died. Not as a hero, really. Well, verse 20 says, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Now again, at this time in history, Rome is starting to gain power, and they put taxes upon the Syrian or Ptolemy Empire. And after the death of Antiochus the Great, he was succeeded by his son Seleucus, and Rome required him to pay 1,000 talents each year as a tribute. So he put heavy taxes upon his people who were in his kingdom, and according to 2 Maccabees 3, verses 7 through 40, we see a traitorous Jew named Simon who sent back information to Seleucus that the temple in Jerusalem contained enough treasure to meet all the king's needs. Wow. So he sent one of his men to Jerusalem to take the treasure of the temple. And Zachler points out that soon after he arrived, he was dispatched to plunder the temple. Seleucus was suddenly and mysteriously removed. This explains the statement, within a few days he shall be destroyed, possibly by poison administered to him by the same man who was supposed to go and get plunder the temple. Again, just the details. Look at verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. He shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. For they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacy shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. Now, I think as you read through this, you see that this king is not a very nice guy, to say the least. He's a vile person, and I believe he's the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he ruled the Seleucus Empire. And we're told that he obtained the throne by flattery or intrigue, seizing it rather than obtaining it honorably. And he devastated the Egyptians and their king, Ptolemy VI. And the way he did this is he made friends with them while he was plotting against them. I guess it was a good deal at work. He was clever. In fact, Clark says of him, Eumenes, king of Pergamus, and Attalus, his brother, and got their assistance. He flattered the Romans and sent ambassadors to court their favor and pay them their tribute. He flattered the Syrians and gained their concurrence. So he was a smart guy. He took advantage. In verse 22, it says, Prince of the Covenant. And it relates, I believe, to the murder of the high priest in Israel, Onias. It was ordered by Antiochus in 172 B.C. Now, since this first attack by Antiochus failed to give him complete control of Egypt, he goes back home northward. And he passed through Israel and he killed many Jews, causing a lot of suffering again in the land. And I think as we read this guy, and it's going to actually lead us into the Antichrist in a little bit here, but I think he's a picture of what the Antichrist is going to do. The Antichrist will obviously be worse. But it's interesting the name that Antiochus gave to himself. He gave his name Theos Epiphanes, or the God made manifest. Wow. Talk about pride. And yet think about it. Here's this guy, pretty bold, you know, I'm God, pretty much is what he's saying. And yet what happened to him? He went back to the dust of the earth, right? How many people have even heard of this guy? Except, you know, Christians who read the Bible and historians, that's it. They don't even know who he is. So much for a God. In fact, his enemies hated him so much, they nicknamed him Epimenes, or Madman. And there was a reason for that, because he was a madman. He was, the things he did to the people, horrible. Look at verse 28. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. So here's this second attack by Antiochus against Egypt. Didn't turn out like he planned. This time Egypt was prepared. They got help from Kittim, or the islands of Cyprus. The Septuagint identifies this group of people as the Romans, and this was a humiliating defeat for Antiochus. History tells us that the Roman soldiers drew a line in the sand, and they said, basically, step over the line towards Egypt and you're dead. Well, that was it. He didn't do it. He was afraid. He knew he couldn't win the battle, so he returned. And I guess he kind of kicked the dog, you might say, and the dog was Israel. You know, he was mad, he was angry, he was frustrated. What did he do? Bam, against Israel, because he could do that to Israel. Israel wasn't that strong. And so as he goes through Israel, he kills a lot of people in his anger. He plundered the city. And I guess he went home with something for his troubles, but what he did is horrible. Look at verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue or flattery. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purge them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So Antiochus, angry that he didn't win against Egypt, couldn't do battle against them, comes to Israel, place guards around the temple to prevent the worship of God. And one of the Sabbaths, he has women and children slaughtered there. He has a pig slaughtered on the altar, and he forces the priest to eat pork from the sacrifice. And obviously, it wasn't kosher. He set up an image of Zeus at the temple, demanded sacrifices to this image. And it was a brutal attack upon the people. They say he killed 80,000 Jews, took 40,000 more prisoners, sold another 40,000 as slaves, plundered the temple, and all of it was supported by who? Apostate Jews. But there was one there by the name of Judas Maccabeus, And Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against Antiochus and defeated him between 168 and 165 BC. In fact, one writer wrote this regarding these events. He said, Matthias Maccabeus, a priest of God, and his five sons refused to forsake the covenant of God. They understood the issues of the day and could distinguish clearly between the truth of God and the errors of Hellenism. Matthias refused to offer the pagan sacrifice and killed Antiochus, his representative, who ordered him to offer it. He and his sons forsook their personal possessions and fled to the mountains. Through this example, they gave many others understanding of the issues of the day. Others joined them in their revolt against Antiochus as repressive measures. This was the beginning of the Maccabean revolt. These people paid a high price. Many of them were killed and abused by Syrian forces. God permitted these things to happen to his people so that they might be purified in order to serve him more effectively. Christ indicated that such a refining process for God's people would go on, not only during the persecutions by Antiochus Epiphanes, but also throughout the entire end time. The word translated until also means during. This refining process would continue until the time that God has appointed for it to end, the end of the end time at the second coming of Christ. Once again, Daniel was reminded of two things. First, God is sovereign. He has determined the significant times of history. Second, Israel would continue to be persecuted until Christ's second coming. Absolutely. You know, reading about what the Maccabees did in this revolt against Antiochus and their stand for God, I hope that encourages us today in the stand that we need to take for God. We are at a point in history where we are being pressured to compromise our faith, to give in. And like for the Jews, it was the most dangerous thing they could do, give in. If God is for us, then who could be against us? Do you ever think about that? I know a lot of things could happen in, you know, against us, but God's in control. And I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but do we hide our light? Do we compromise our faith so, you know, we don't offend people? I hate to tell you, just being a Christian is offensive to people. That's just the reality. I shared with you before, when my children, as teenagers, when they were in rebellion against God, just my very presence around them irritated them. I wouldn't even talk about the Lord. They knew about the Lord. Just me being there bothered them. And I see that happening today in this world. They don't like what we believe. Why? Because Jesus is the only way. That sin has separated man from God, and Jesus is the only answer. And when we share that with people, they don't like it. When we say that we're all sinners separated from God by our sin, they don't like that. That's the reality. And what the world wants us to do is just accept us the way we are. No, we can't do that. Why? Because we love them too much, and they don't understand that kind of love. Because they're blinded. We do that with our children when they were growing up. We didn't punish them or correct them because we hated them. We did it because we loved them. And the same is true for people in this world. We show them that they're sinners separated from God and that they need Jesus not because we hate them, but because we love them. So don't let people cause you to hide your light, to compromise your faith. Take a stand. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand strong against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. And he's got a lot of schemes out there. Now, here in Daniel, as we move on, we're going to jump into the future now as we get into verse 36. And we are looking at the Antiochus, who was a type of the Antichrist. Now we're going to jump to the future and look at the Antichrist himself. And Daniel tells us it's speaking of the time of the end. In fact, this is not something that Christians made up in our day. Jerome, back in 347 to 420 AD, he wrote that this is speaking of the Antichrist, who's to come. So this is not a new idea. Look at verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. And he shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. Again, this is the future. You know, we've seen what was spoken of the Seleucus Empire and the Ptolemy Empire. The empires to the north and to the south. Now we're moving to this final world dictator, the Antichrist. In fact, Daniel 10:14, we're told, "Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." I think those latter days are quickly coming upon us. This isn't something that took place in the past. This is future. And when you see what this man is going to do, it has to be speaking of the Antichrist. It fits his description perfectly. It's what the Bible says of this beast. He's going to have absolute authority over the nations of the world. He will exalt himself above the true and living God. And that's what the Antichrist is going to do. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Doesn't he sound like Antiochus Epiphanes? Absolutely. But this is the Antichrist. Remember what Antiochus called himself? Theos Epiphanes, the God made manifest? That's the Antichrist. And I don't believe the church is here for that period of time. I think we will be caught up, the rapture of the church, prior to the start of God pouring out his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. The first seal is Jesus opening it up. It's the wrath of God being unleashed. And who is the first seal? It's the Antichrist coming on the scene. A man of peace. But we know what he's really like. We know his true colors. Well, look at verse 37. "He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." So here's what this man is going to be like, what's manifested in him. He's a very smooth talker. He can make people believe anything, and yet we see what's in his heart is going to be manifested outwardly. He's not a good person. First of all, we're told that he shall not regard the God of his fathers. Some say that it should be he shall not regard the gods of his fathers. What's the point? Well, he's not going to respect traditional religion of his forefathers, the God that his fathers worshipped. He's going to reject. No respect for his religious heritage. And I think he's going to be an apostate Jew. Others say it's just, it's speaking of just any God, so he doesn't have to be a Jew. But here's the problem I have if the Antichrist is not Jewish. Here's the problem I have. The Jews are going to recognize him as their Messiah. There is no way a Jew is going to see a Gentile as their Messiah. That's not kosher. I don't care how you slice it, it's not kosher. Okay, so the Antichrist, I believe, personally, has to be a Jew. Does that mean he's going to come out of Israel? No, he can come from Europe. I mean, I don't have a problem with that. But I do believe he's got to be a Jew. And the Orthodox Jews are expecting the Messiah to come very quickly. And like we said a couple weeks ago, the way they know they'll be able to recognize who their Messiah is, it's going to help them rebuild the temple. That blows me away. Because if you read in Daniel 9, the covenant that the Antichrist makes with the Jews is to rebuild their temple. Who are they going to recognize as their Messiah? The Antichrist. Wow. That's amazing. Jesus says, in John 5, "I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." He's talking about, I believe, the Antichrist. I came in my Father's name. You rejected me. If someone's coming in his own name, him you're going to receive as the Messiah. Well, the second point regarding what's manifested in this man is that he shall not regard the desire of women. Now, some read this, and I don't believe they're correct, but they feel that this man is a homosexual. He doesn't care for women. I think it's reading way too much into the text, and I'll show you why. I think the focus here is the Messiah, and I'll show you why. First of all, in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we see the glory of the Lord filling the temple at his return. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." That phrase, "the desire of all nations," is a title for Christ, the Messiah. He's the desire of all nations. That's not what's being spoken of here, though. He's not going to regard the desire of women. Well, let me show you. In Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Do you know what the hope of Jewish women in Israel was? That they would bear the child who would bruise the serpent's head. She would bring forth the Messiah. It was the desire of Jewish women. And so that phrase, "the desire of women," I believe is speaking of the Antichrist opposing the desire of women. Opposing who? Jesus. Of course he's going to do that. It just makes sense. So I don't think it has anything to do with homosexuality. You know, he may be, I don't know, but that's not what this is saying. The third point is, "he shall have no regard for any god except himself." This is why I feel that when he didn't regard the God of his father, it must make him Jewish. Because here we're told that he doesn't regard the God of or any God. Back then it was the God of his father. Now we're told any God. So if it was any God back there, why would they repeat it here? I think the God of his father is speaking of the Jewish faith. And I think now he doesn't regard any God except himself. Yeah, he thinks he's God. And I think that fits in very, very well. And we see it, you know, how Satan, when he fell, remember what he said in Isaiah? "I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'm going to exalt the throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That's bragging pretty good. But you got to read on. "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Yeah, you think a lot of yourself, Lucifer, but you're going down. And keep in mind, at the 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation period, when the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies to demand to be worshipped as God, what's going on in heaven? There's a war that's breaking out. Michael, the archangel, is fighting, and his forces are fighting against Satan and his forces, and Satan and his demonic forces are cast to the earth. And I think that's when Satan enters the Antichrist. There's only two people in the Bible that Satan enters. One is Judas, and the other is the Antichrist. And those last 3.5 years are going to be horrible. Yes, God's pouring out his wrath, but so is the Antichrist. Imagine what this world will be like. Well, the fourth point is that this God of fortresses that he holds so dearly, I think it's his military strength. Think about it. He's the ruler of the world. He has everything at his resources, right? Everything. Except one thing. God. So it doesn't matter how massive your military forces are, right? Apart from God, they're foolish. And it's amazing how many people try and fight against God and think that they can win. This guy, he thinks he can win. He just needs to read the whole story. Look at verse 40. "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels." Now, this is kind of the beginning of the end for this man called the Antichrist and his rebellion against God, and really for all those who follow after him. People wonder, well, what are these two kingdoms that are coming against the Antichrist here? Well, first of all, what two empires have we been looking at in this chapter? We've been looking at the Seleucus Empire, or Syria to the north, really extending a little bit eastward as well. And it's not just Syria. It covered a land that encompassed modern-day Afghanistan, Syria, Lebanon, Iran, Iraq, parts of Armenia, Turkey, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, and even from Israel from time to time. I don't think this king of the north is speaking of Russia. And again, context. What's the context here? What are the two empires we're looking at? Well, to the north, it was that area in the Seleucid Empire, and to the south was the Ptolemy. So I don't think it's Russia. I think Russia is destroyed in Ezekiel 38 and 39 in that battle. But sometime during the tribulation period, probably after the halfway mark, there are nations that are starting to rise up against the Antichrist. They're trying to revolt against him. And he has to put down this rebellion, so he's mobilizing his forces. And there's going to be some battles. Now, what's interesting is Daniel's told some nations are going to be spared. Edom, Moab, Ammon, the area around Jordan. Why are they spared from the attack of the Antichrist? That's weird. Because I believe this is the place where the Jews are going to flee to, the believers, for safety, to Petra. And the Antichrist, as he goes into that rebuilt temple, demands to be worshipped of God, Jesus told them to flee, to run for their lives, to head for the hills. Don't even go to your homes to get your clothes. That's how bad it's going to be. And I think that they go to Petra. In Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah," or Petra in the Greek, "to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab, be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land." You know, you think it would be a really bad idea to fight against the Antichrist, but if you're hiding God's people, that's probably the best thing to do. God's going to watch out for them. He's going to protect them. Well, finishing up in verse 44. "But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore it shall go out with a great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And it shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet it shall come to his end, and no one will help him." So he's trying to get control of the rebellion from the king of the south. He gets bad news. Trouble now from the east and the north. And the massive army is coming together, and they're going to merge, I believe, in the Valley of Megiddo for this final battle called Armageddon. Now, who is this massive army from the east? Don't know for sure. Could be speaking of China. It could just be speaking of that area of land that the Seleucid Empire had. You know, they were to the north and to the east. But China has a huge army, over 200 million soldiers. Revelation 16 says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." So as these soldiers move in from the east, there's so many of them, I think they come from the east. They also are taking a northern route to come into this land of Israel for this battle. And they're going to meet the forces of the Antichrist in the glorious land in Israel. This is where the last battle takes place. And this is the home base for the Antichrist, Jerusalem. That's what we're told here. "He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain." So here they are. They're this massive battle, right? In the Valley of Megiddo, something happens. Instead of fighting against each other, they're going to fight against God. And we're told that from the words that proceed out of his mouth, this army is destroyed. The Lord's going to destroy them. We call it again the Battle of Armageddon. I don't think it's really a battle. The Lord comes back and they're gone. They're toast. How do you fight against God and win? You know, for me, the funniest picture I can think of relating to this is when I was in high school, my first year in high school, I shouldn't say I had a friend who was tall. All my friends were tall. I was short, so it didn't really matter. But he was pretty tall. He was like a Nephilim. And I got in a fight with him. And why? I don't even know what the fight was about. It was something stupid, and we were fighting. And so, you know, I'm a pretty tough guy. So, you know, and there I am. I'm ready to box. My dad was a boxer, so I'm ready to box him. And I get ready to swing, and he puts out his hand, and he puts it on my forehead. And he holds me back. And I'm like, and my arms weren't long enough to hit him. And that's how it is when we try and fight against God. He's like, just tell me when you're done. You can't fight against God and win. That's, you know, it's interesting here. This Antichrist thinks he can win. But it says no one will help him. Why? Because only the Lord can do it. No one's going to be able to stand against the Lord. Trying to is futile. And it's after this battle that the Lord establishes his kingdom on this earth. Righteousness will fill this land. You know, it's an amazing thing when you think about it. This is a promise of God to the Jewish people that the Messiah will sit upon the throne of David. It hasn't happened yet. How do I know it's going to happen? Because the Lord said so. His word tells us. And I believe it. I believe it all. And all I could say is, you know, as you see these things happening in the world, keep your eyes focusing upward, because I think his return is drawing closer. Well, some will say, hey, what if it doesn't happen for 10 years? So what? That's 10 years of more grace extended to people who don't know the Lord. And I'm so glad that the Lord didn't come back some 37 years ago before I got saved, or 36 years ago. Use the opportunities you have. Watch what's going on in the world so you can share with people, because people are going to ask you, what do you think about that? Oh, you know what? That's just what God said in his word. And people will laugh sometimes. Maybe they'll mock you. But I'll tell you what. When things heat up, they're going to listen a lot closer. You know, when 9/11 happened, churches were filled. What happened was everyone got back to their normal lifestyles. Everything's okay. I wonder what would happen if there was another terrorist attack in our nation. What would happen? See, it doesn't have to be as big as the last one. But what would happen with Americans? How fearful would they be? How fearful would we be? See, if we have hope in the Lord, there shouldn't be fear. We can rest in him. We know the story. And to me, that's such a comfort to know. God gives us such detail. And I realize, guys, I know that was a history lesson, and there's a lot of names listed there. But that's how detailed God is. I think God's like, you know what? Just in case they don't believe me on this one, I'm going to give them some details. I'll let them chew on that for a while and see how accurate I am about the future. And what I say about it will come to pass. And it has. And now with the Antichrist, that is coming. And we see the world coming together. We see this call for a leader to unite the nations of the world together. Is it going to happen? Absolutely. Is it going to happen in our day? We won't see the Antichrist, but we can see nations starting to come together. Keep your eyes upward. Our redemption draws near. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and Lord, just how detailed you are in the prophecies that you've given to us. And we thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, I just pray tonight would be an encouragement to every one of us, Lord, that we would see how your word is truth, that we can trust it. And Lord, that means the things that you've spoken of the future that hasn't come to pass yet will come to pass. We can rest assured. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to worry. We can rest in you and the promises you've given to us. We thank you so much, Lord, for being our God. We thank you for your word, which guides us and helps us in our daily lives, Lord. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.